Welcome to this message by Ray Steadman titled, When Discipline Ends, from raystedman.org. The text for this message is from 2 Corinthians 2, 5 through 11.
Now this morning we're back in 2 Corinthians again,
dealing with the third of three very practical problems which arose in the city of Corinth, to which Paul is writing, and which frequently arise in California as well. First problem was how to handle stress in your personal life, and we saw the answer was the strengthening that the Spirit of God gives by which the pressures around and within may be met. And the second problem, how to clear up a misunderstanding with someone. We looked at that last week. And now this morning, we're dealing with the problem of when discipline in a congregation should end. In verse 5 of chapter 2, Paul says, But if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to you all. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. Now, clearly, this is a case of some kind of judicial discipline going on within the congregation at Corinth. And there's a great deal of doubt among the scholars as to just whom this person is that Paul mentions here. Some link this, and traditionally it's been linked with that incident in the First Corinthian letter where a certain individual was living in a form of incest with his mother-in-law, his father's wife. And Paul had written to the church about that and rebuked them for not doing anything about this condition, urged them to take action. And some have felt that this was the follow-up on that, and that we're dealing now with the case of a man who in that circumstance had repented, and now Paul is urging that there be extending love and forgiveness to him. But other Bible scholars feel that this is perhaps another incident, and that this man is more likely involved with some kind of rebellion, leading a schism against the apostles' authority, and had created a trouble in the church in that form. Personally, I feel that I doubt that this is a case of the incestuous man, because Paul had not only written 1 Corinthians about that and urged the church to act, but he himself had been there since then, and he had also written a very severe letter to them about matters in the church, and it seems unlikely to me that this matter was hanging fire all that time. I personally feel, too, that this is a reference to some other situation in the church. But whatever, that's not important. The point is that some form of discipline had been exercised, and now Paul is urging that since the man had repented, it's time to change your attitude toward them. So this is a very helpful study, I think, on what a church ought to do when someone responds to discipline. We've already seen in other messages that the Lord Jesus is the one who instituted a form of discipline within the church. In Matthew 18, you remember, he says, If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. That's always the first step. And that will keep a congregation at peace and happy and happier than anything else I know. Now, you may not be aware of it because that kind of thing is not publicized, but that's happening all the time in this congregation. Hardly a week goes by, I think, but what somebody doesn't act on that basis and go to someone that they've had some trouble with or misunderstanding about or feel that they're out of line in some way that the Scripture says is wrong and tell them the fault. And usually, as Jesus went on to say, what happens, what should happen, happens. If your brother hears you, he says, you've gained your brother. And that's all that needs to be said about it. But if there's resistance and unwillingness to face what is clearly a wrongdoing, see, we're not to go to one another in those areas where we just feel irritated by what someone has done, or what they're doing is different than the way we would do it. We're to go in only those areas where the Word of God has already said it's wrong, clearly. And if there they do not refuse to hear that word, then, as Jesus said, we're to take two or three others, that there may be witnesses to the discussion that goes on, and with the hope that that will help them to see. Because the objective of discipline is not punishment, but recovery, restoration. And still, if that is refused, then the third step is to tell it to the church, with the expectation that everybody in the congregation who knows the individual will go and plead with them to reconsider, face the trouble, and admit it, and peace can be restored. Now, evidently, that's the level to which this church had come. In this problem, whatever its nature, the man had resisted correction until it had to be told to all the church. And Paul is referring to that when he says now, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. The church has acted in this regard, and it's now come to that place. But it's been successful in the carrying out of this discipline. Now, some perhaps may say, well, why is that kind of thing necessary? And I think verse 5 helps us with that. It's because the hurt reaches that far. Paul says, if anyone has caused pain, he's not caused it only to me, is the thought, but in some measure to everybody. And this is the problem, you see, with actions that are wrong, and they're always hurtful, not only to a few people, but to everyone. There's nothing more deceiving than the attitude that many people take today of, well, this is only between me and another person. No one else is being hurt by it. That's never true in a church, because not only, as John Donne has well reminded us, no man is an island. That's true of all humanity. But in a church, we're in a family. And it's impossible for there to be strife and hurt and grievance between any two individual that doesn't begin to spread and touch others as well. I've been in churches where you've had feuds develop, where one family group will never speak to another. And the result of that, the whole church has been paralyzed spiritually. And nothing happens out in the community. No testimony of love and restoration is going on. And the church, in its effectiveness, is ground to a halt, paralyzed by the problem between just a couple of individuals. And it happens many, many times. And that's why discipline must be carried out on a wider basis. And in this case, the majority of the congregation had been involved in trying to reach the individual referred to here. But the point, of course, is that it had already happened and it had already worked. And this man had repented. He'd admitted that what he did was wrong. That's what repentance is. It's coming to a conclusion about yourself, that what you've done is hurtful and wrong. And this man had reached that place and had demonstrated by what I like to call the mark of repentance. It's mentioned here in verse 7. Paul urges them to comfort him that he may not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. You see, the sign that you really see that what you did was wrong is that you begin to see the hurt you've caused by it. And it creates a sense of sorrow, of remorse, that you have been the instrument by which many have been damaged in their faith or in their feelings. And therefore, the mark of true repentance is sorrow. I know that we're being taught oftentimes today that if you do something wrong, all you have to do is go and say to somebody, "Yes, I did that." And then you instantly demand, in a sense, forgiveness. Well, it's true, the other person should forgive right away. But the mark that produces, that shows them that you're really repentant is that accompanying that admission of guilt is a sense of hurt, of sorrow because of the hurt that has been caused. And this is a quite different spirit than what you have oftentimes today, where people get angry if they're not instantly forgiven. You see, the mark of being of genuine repentance is that you don't really believe anybody ought to forgive you. What you've done is hurtful, and you think you don't deserve forgiveness. Therefore, forgiveness is something that's always freely extended to someone who doesn't feel like he deserves it. And that's what is clear here. You can see this, by the way, if you look just a chapter ahead or so to chapter 7, where Paul refers to this very incident again and the congregation's treatment of it. And in verse 9, he says, let's begin with verse 8. "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, so that you suffered no loss, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret, but worldly grief produces death." So the mark of repentance is grief and sorrow over what is done. Now, this man had come there, and therefore it was time to end the discipline. The purpose, you see, of the whole process of discipline at any stage is to bring somebody to recovery. And the minute they achieve that, then it's time to end all the sanctions and degrees of pressure that are being put on, and to begin to extend, therefore, the forgiveness and restoring love. And that's what Paul pleads for in verse 8. "So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him." Any form of correction is never to proceed from anger alone, but from love. And therefore, the appropriate action is to reaffirm love. And Paul suggests how that should be done. He says, "You should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, lest he be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." Now, because this man had reached this place, Paul goes on to give us a statement of what restoration involves in verse 9. "For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, to keep Satan from gaining the advantage over us. For we are not ignorant of his designs." There are three things, I think, of great importance in that paragraph that help us to understand how you bring people to restoration. And the first one is, Paul clearly indicates, is to begin with a faithful confrontation. Paul says, "I wrote to you to see if you would obey not obey Paul so much as obey the Lord. It wasn't the apostle giving orders. It was the apostle calling attention to what the Lord had said. And their obedience, therefore, was not to the apostle, but to the Lord. It always is. And no man has the right to give orders in the church. It's only to call attention as a brother to the orders the Lord has already given. And these people had obeyed. They had done what Matthew 18 required, had told it to the church. And that's always a difficult thing to do, sometimes a very painful thing to do. I think one of the reasons why so many churches are rife with splits and divisions and problems today is because the leadership seems to be made up of kind of gutless wonders who have no moral courage and are not willing to act themselves in obedience to what the Scripture said. In the instances in the past where this church has had to take action of this sort, we have received actual threats against the eldership if they acted. Threats of lawsuits and bodily harm. We've had to resist reproof by many people in the congregation and around who misjudged and didn't understand the situation and thought it was wrong to act the way they were doing. And it's taken some courage to stand sometimes and obey the Word of God. But as Scripture says, the effect of righteousness is peace. And if you'll act rightly in love and frontally with courage, the result ultimately is peace. And this is what was happening here. And therefore, the place to start, you see, is with a faithful confrontation. This is true of the individual difficulties. If you have a difficulty with somebody, do what the Lord said. If your brother sins against you, go to him and tell him his fault between you and him alone. That's always the basis for working out peace in a relationship. But equally important is the readiness to forgive when there is a indication that they have acknowledged that what they did was wrong or see the hurt that it's caused and there's grief and sorrow because of it. Then we're to instantly restore such a one. I think here again, the church often offends. I know that one of the frequent causes for hurt and damage to individuals in the church at large today has been the unwillingness to forgive things in the past that an individual has cleared up long ago but are still being held over his or her head. Divorce, for instance. I've been in many places where people have gone through a divorce, sometimes on the basis of the biblical reasons for it. But that has been treated as though it was the unforgivable sin and they never could come back to any level of acceptance or leadership because of that. For some reason, divorce is made much worse than murder or adultery or anything else. And you see, it's wrong. Great damage is done because of that. If it's true in this situation that Paul himself had personally been insulted by the individual in question here, notice how freely he extends forgiveness. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. And there's no hard feelings expressed, no recriminations, I can forgive, but I can't forget attitude. You often hear that, don't you? You see, it reveals that we don't understand what forgiveness is. Forgiveness basically is a promise that you make. It's a promise you make to three different individuals. Always, in every case of forgiveness. First, it's a promise that you make to the individual who has offended you and now has repented, in which you are saying to him or her, I will not let my attitude towards you any longer be governed by this offense. It's been put aside. My treatment of you from here on will be as though this had never happened at all. It's a promise you make never to bring it up again and throw it in their face. And I think in marriage, many problems go on and on for years and years because we tend to go back and dig up all the past, which is an indication that it's never been forgiven. You go back and dig it all up and throw it at your mate again. You see, some mates don't get hysterical, they get historical. And that's the problem. And that creates a problem. Nope, you see, forgiveness is a promise not to bring that up again. Second, it's a promise not to pass it on to anybody else. When a matter is forgiven, it's to be forgotten. Now, it may be that everyone knows it because, as in this case, it had been told to the whole church. But what it means is nobody throws it at them again or holds it over their head or reminds them of it every time any further difficulty occurs. It's a promise to drop the matter and leave it in the past and never bring it up to anybody again. And third, and probably most important of all, it's a promise to yourself that when your memory goes back to it, as it will occasionally, you are not going to allow it to govern, to seize hold of your heart and go all over it again and stir you all up and make you angry all over again. But the minute it comes back to mind, you put it aside as something that belongs to the past and you are not going to dwell on it. And it's a promise, therefore, to repeat your act of forgiveness no matter how often the memory comes up. Now, that's what forgiveness is. And Paul is so ready to do this. And the reason, of course, was because he himself had been forgiven. People tell me sometimes, well, I just can't forgive in this case. The person has said it's wrong, and has asked me to forgive him, but I just can't do it. They've hurt me too much. Well, you see, that's a revelation to me that person has never realized how much they have been forgiven already. The basis for Christian forgiveness is always on this same base. Forgive because you have been forgiven. And if you can't forgive, it's because you've forgotten that you were forgiven. Paul says this to the Ephesians, remember? How he says, we're to be tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. And that means we're not to be self-righteous and condemning in our attitude and assume the attitude, well, I could never do a thing like that. In the eyes of God, you've already done worse and been forgiven for it. That's the basis, therefore, of extending forgiveness to others. Freely you have received, freely give. That's the way it's to be done. Now, the third element here, brought out in verse 11, is the need to, and it's an encouragement to forgive, is the need to keep Satan from gaining an advantage over us. For Paul says we're not ignorant of his design. You see, it's Satan that keeps bringing back to your mind the hurts of the past and interjecting them back into a situation. It's Satan who does that. He's trying to get hold of you through this situation and wreak havoc all around you with you and your loved ones and to take advantage of the situation. It's Satan that makes leadership of a church quail at confronting some situation and makes them say, oh, well, let's not get involved, let's forget it. That's Satan. He's seeking to gain an advantage over that whole congregation so he can dilute their testimony and render them powerless in their effect upon the community around. One of our pastors, we were discussing a situation just this last week, and one of our pastors said, quite understandably, let's get hold of that situation and do something about it so it'll never come up again. Well, I knew how he felt. But you see, you can't always do that because there's an enemy who will bring it up again, whether you like it or not. And he will interject the same situation into circumstances in the future, and you'll have to fight the same battle over and over again. That's what Paul means when he says we're not ignorant of his designs. You see, when an arsonist is loose, you can expect fires. They're going to break out all over the place. And we've got an enemy who's like that. When you've got an enemy, you can expect casualties. They're going to keep coming. When you're engaged in a warfare, you never can decide on your own terms that you're not going to have any more casualties. Because the enemy is there, and he's the one who keeps it going. As we often say in America, in American history, eternal vigilance is the price of liberty. And that's true in the spiritual realm as well. It's only as you're aware that we're in a battle and an enemy is constantly trying to take advantage of the situation that we must realize that the thing that defeats him is to extend a ready and a full forgiveness when there are broken relationships within us. That's what keeps Satan from gaining an advantage over you. Paul said that in Ephesians again, didn't he? Don't let the sun go down on your wrath, he said. Settle this matter before nightfall. Before you go to bed, don't carry it over to the next day. And thus give the devil an opportunity, he went on to add. When you let it go on and on and on unresolved, you're just giving the devil an opportunity to get hold of everybody involved and create more problem and spread it widely and turn the whole church upside down eventually. Therefore, one of the elements that restoration always involves is that spiritual awareness that we're in a battle and we live in a crazy world under the control of a madman, basically. Therefore, we can't expect to settle it all once and for all. As an old movie once described it, it's a mad, 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 mad world. I saw that in Spanish on a marquee down in Latin America. It said, El mundo es loco, 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 loco. Well, we're to deal with it then in our own hearts. That's the way you turn off the attack of the enemy. Some years ago, I read about a mental hospital that had devised a very effective test to know whether people were ready to go back into life, their patients. They'd bring them into a room where a water tap was flowing out on the floor and hand them a mop and tell them to mop up the water. And if they took the mop and just started mopping away with the water still flowing, they put them back in the hospital. But if they had the sense to go and turn off the tap first and then mop up the water, they knew they were ready to go back into life. And you see, there's no sense in trying to clear up a situation until you've turned off the devil's tap by forgiving that which has been acknowledged is wrong. If we persist in bringing it up over and over again, you're trying to mop up a situation where the water's still flowing. And it's foolish. You never can do it. And that's why in many marriages and many relationships in a family and in a church, there's these kind of hurtful things go on and on and on and on for decades. Nobody's turned off the tap. Nobody's forgiven one another. and let it rest in the past. Realize that we're all in need of forgiveness continually. And when that happens, then marvelous healing begins to take place. I could tell you story after story of how I've seen this happen. And whole congregations have been restored. Whole family groups have been opened up by just two people who were mad at one another, deciding that they'd forgive. And when there was any degree of acknowledgement at all that there was injury done, extending forgiveness. Is there any more beautiful picture in all the scriptures than the story Jesus told of the prodigal son and of the old father waiting at home, watching the horizon, and knowing that when that boy had reached the end and was ready to admit his wrongdoing, he'd show up at the house again. And the first glimpse of him on the horizon, the old man is running down the road to meet him with his arms wide open. And before the boy can utter a syllable of his memorized statement that he'd been repeating to himself all the way home, "I am no longer worthy to be called your son," the old man has his arms around him and is calling out for a celebration. And they kill the fatted calf and have a great time. I remember the little story of the Sunday school boy who was asked, the class was asked, who was sorry when the prodigal son came home? And the expected answer was the elder brother. But one little boy said, the fatted calf. Well, there was one who wasn't sorry, and that was the father. He was overjoyed because he knew that boy would never have been back if he hadn't acknowledged that he was wrong. And he didn't wait for the boy to say that. He'd already forgiven him. The very appearance of the lad on the horizon was enough to tell the father that here his son was home again, sorry for what he'd done. And lest he be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow, the Father forgives him from a full and free heart. Now that's God's picture of what he does with us. I think it's fitting that we conclude this service this morning by the celebration of the Lord's table, because that is the symbol above all other symbols that reminds us of the basis of our own forgiveness. We have been forgiven. And to do so cost the blood of Jesus. And as we partake of the bread and of the cup, we're reminding ourselves by the Spirit that it cost God to restore us to peace with himself. And it's a cost that goes on eternally. The heart of God bears the hurt for the pain we've caused him. And he doesn't lay it upon us again. We have a restored relationship, beautiful and marvelous to our hearts, because God has borne the hurt for us. And that's what the communion service reminds us of. We're going to now just go right into the communion time together here. Ask these men and marvelous to our hearts, because God has borne the hurt for us. And that's what the communion service reminds us of. We're going to now just go right into the communion time together here. Ask these men and serve us the elements as they ordinarily do. But as you take of the bread and of the cup, remember this. This is God's reminder that freely you have received. Therefore, freely give. And if you have been offended against, or hurt, or grieved, remember how much God has set aside for you, all the hurt and grief you've caused him, and been forgiven for, and extend that to the other person. As Jesus said, If you come to the altar and offer your gift, there remember that your brother has something against you. Go
Be reconciled to your brother. Now, you don't always have to go physically right now. You can go mentally. Go and forgive him. And then come and offer your gift. And then perhaps when the service is ended, go and tell him that you've forgiven and that this is set aside. All right, Doug, will you come and lead us in a hymn?
Thank you for this service. We thank you for the teaching that you brought to us. We thank you for this time to just share in your body and your blood. And we just ask you to go with us as we enjoy the rest of this beautiful day that you've bestowed on us. We just thank you for these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message titled, When Discipline Ends. Ray's messages are freely available at raystedman.org. All rights to the use of these copyrighted materials are reserved by Ray Stedman Ministries.